received a text from my sister-in-law on Friday night that a lady that I call my spiritual mother, her name was Carolyn. I don't know that I ever heard her called Carolyn. I always heard her called Cookie, passed away. And I looked at her Facebook page this morning, which she posted on about once or twice a year. And her son had just told everybody, hey, my mom passed away. And it was like 150 comments of people saying, yeah, she was my spiritual mom too. She was my mentor before anybody used the word mentor. It's like she discipled an entire generation of people. It's actually quite astounding. I show up at church when I'm 19 or 20, the most clueless guy in the room. Eventually make my way to this college and career class. The young marrieds class at that church in East Tennessee is very young, because if you've got a high school sweetheart, you may as well just go ahead and marry her, right? So so it's just these people going to college, and most of us weren't, and I just always called it the Island of Misfit Toys. And there we were, and here was Cookie and Jerry, her husband, and they just had a heart for that group of people. And for about a year and a half, 2 years, every Monday, Tuesday night, I can't remember what night it was, there was a little old house next door to the church that the church had bought, and four or five of us would gather there, and Cookie would just teach us. She took us through some discipleship, but she just, John 15, vine and branch, she lived it. I've never been around anyone like this before. She just loved Jesus, loved his word, and when she prayed, it was just her having a conversation with God about his word. It was just unreal. But I've been thinking about that a lot the last couple of days, and thinking about we started this morning talking about welcome and Jesus saying, whoever comes to me, I won't turn them away. And just thinking that made me kind of rewind a little bit and even think about how that church welcomed me. I walked in on a Sunday morning, sat three rows from the back, church of about 200, 250 people, sat next to my grandfather who sat in the same place for years. And I didn't know a Bible from a hymnal, you know, and I didn't know how this worked. But once I realized, okay, I'm going to be a church guy, I thought to myself, I've got to figure out how this works. So I was working at Sears during the day, and I was working at a putt-putt golfing games at night. I would drive from one to the other. I was working way too much. But if I get them timed or I was off the same day, I would often wake up in the morning and just go ride my bike. You remember 10-speed bikes with the curled front handlebars? Yeah, one of those. And I would go riding. I would ride 5 miles one direction and see my grandparents, and then I would go all the way back 5 miles the other direction, and I would go to this church because I was just so curious, and I didn't know what happened at a church, like during the week. What did they do there, right? And it was big enough that there was like a secretary and like a handyman who kept everything clean and fixed, and there was a pastor, and there was a music youth guy, I think, and then there was a little daycare. And I'll never forget the first time just pulling up on my bicycle. I probably stank. And I just walked in the door, and the first thing I came to was this secretary's office. Her name was Dot, and I would just walk in and sit down in a chair across from her desk. You know, I just was home and just start talking, and she would act as if she had nothing better to do than to talk to me. You know, she was so busy, but she would just talk to me like she just had all day to do that. And then I would leave her office, and I would just go wandering around this church building. Just, I wonder what this place is, you know, and there was this guy, his name was Robert, and there was this pastor that they had made his office out of. He was the church handyman, and there was just tools and parts everywhere, and he always had a cup of coffee on, and I didn't drink coffee yet because I hadn't started college. That's when you start drinking coffee. But he always had a pot of coffee on, and he always offered me a cup you want a cup of coffee? And I never took a cup of coffee. And I would just sit and talk to this guy, Robert, who I just walked into his office and met one day. And he was so sweet and so welcoming. And eventually I would just kind of wonder, because my cousin worked there somewhere and she'd started a daycare. So I just wander around this building. Oh, look, there's my cousin in there. And I would just go where she's working with kids everywhere and just start talking to her like this was the most normal thing in the world. And then eventually I would make my way to the pastor's office. I think Dot would call up and say, hey, there's this guy here, Dean. He's clueless. He has no idea what's this going on. Just, I sent him your way. Just talk to him. And so I think the word kind of got around that I did this. And so eventually I'm hearing the gospel and I'm starting to understand this. And I did this like 4 or 5 times, just would ride my bike to this church and just walk around, make myself at home. And I think word just kind of got around. He doesn't know anything. Just be nice to him, you know? And they were just so welcoming to me. And they just acted like they just had all sorts of time on their hands. They didn't do anything but wait for people to show up and talk to. And I just realized this simply wasn't the case, but they acted like they didn't have anything better to do than to talk to me. And once I had finally figured out, okay, these people are real and this is okay and it's not weird, and that's when I ended up over in the Island of Misfit Toys, and that's where I ended up being discipled. But it was just that initial openness to this weird guy who snoops around the church building on Mondays, you know, just this openness, this friendliness, this, hey, we're an open book. Have fun, you know. And I can't get that out of my mind, especially with our text. We're looking at the very last letter of Jesus to the churches. And I just had this question pop into my mind, thinking about my life in that church and thinking about Jesus' offer to the church at Laodicea. What if we welcomed Jesus in the church the way that church welcomed me into the church? What if we just had time, right? What if we were just like, hey, yeah, Jesus, check the place out. You can go in any room you want. Just mess around. You're welcome here, Jesus. Any day of the week, it's all yours. I wonder what that would do to the church if Jesus just, like anywhere, it's all yours anyway. What would he do? What would that cure? What would happen? And that's really what's behind this last letter. As encouraging as last week's letter was, where he didn't have anything bad to say about this church in Philadelphia, well, guess what? He didn't really have anything good to say about the church in Laodicea. It could be rather grim, I suppose, and kind of gross even at one point. Laodicea was different. Laodicea was, of the 7 churches, it was the wealthiest. If we could put this in modern terms, I'll put this in Montgomery County terms. Laodicea was known for banking, fashion, and healthcare. In old school terms. Very, very, very wealthy. And several of the cities of these 7 churches had been destroyed by earthquakes down through history. And Rome had always come in and helped them build back. Laodicea was so wealthy that they had built back the city without any Roman help. They built it back themselves. These were a very self-sufficient, wealthy, get-it-done kind of people. And there's a church there, and Jesus has something to say to the church. Now, as in every letter, he identifies himself. And it's interesting that in the very last letter, he identifies himself to the angel of the church of Laodicea, the words of the Amen. Can you imagine if that was what people called you? Amen. The so be it, the final word of God. In 2 Corinthians 1:19 to 20, he says, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that we proclaim to you, all the promises of God find their yes, their amen in him. Every promise God ever made, Jesus says amen to it and fulfills it in his own life, death, and resurrection. And through him, we offer our amen to God's promises for his glory. He is the final so be it of God. And he is the faithful and true witness. Whatever he said when he was on earth, he would say, well, whatever the Father gives me to say, I say that. So he speaks truth. He would say things like that. Well, if it wasn't true, I wouldn't have told you. So it was always this emphasis that he was the truth. He was speaking truth. And when we fast forward to Revelation 19, there's this verse, I saw heaven opened and a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. So there will come a time in the future when we will see just how faithful and true he is to his word and to his promises when he comes to judge. But it's just the sense that I am the so be it, I'm the final word. Everything I say is true, and I am faithful to my promises. And then he says, and to the beginning of God's creation, which doesn't mean he was the first one made. It means in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him, not anything was made that was made. It's the beautiful verses in Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation, and by all him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers, rulers or authorities. All things were created by him or through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he is the holder togetherer, the beginning, the originator, maybe your Bible translation says, of all things. So when you get a letter from someone like that, you really hope they have some good things to say about your church. And he doesn't. He starts with these familiar words, I know your works. And it follows with this, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. What in the world? Now, you can find verses about burning hearts and about love gone cold. But I don't really think that's what he's getting at here. I don't think Jesus is saying, I'd rather you hate me than be lukewarm. I don't think God wants that. I think if you look at the geography here, there's a city called Hierapolis that has hot springs, and there's Colossae, which has these really cold springs. And if you're in the healing healthcare business, hot water is good to have. But if you run that on an aqueduct, by the time it makes your town, it's lukewarm. And guess what? When you run really cold water on an aqueduct to your town, guess what? By the time it gets there, it's lukewarm. So it's not cold enough to be refreshing or hot enough to be healing. It's lukewarm, right? I mean, all my years sitting in the same chair at Starbucks, I've never heard a single person ask the barista, yeah, will you make me a lukewarm coffee? Really like my coffee lukewarm. I usually just leave it sitting out for a couple of hours, just so I can just, No, when you get to that last little bit, you know, you drink it down, but you're like, right? If you're anything like me, why do we do that? We know what it's going to be like, and we do it anyway. Or you come in on a hot August day from mowing the yard. What do you want? You want a nice room temperature Gatorade. Just leave it sitting out from the night before. No. Right? Hot or cold. And this Bible version says spit. Some of your Bible translations get a little stronger and say spew. So it's one thing to spit. It's another thing to spew. And some of your Bible translations even say vomit. It's strong stuff. I don't want that in my mouth. Now you say, wait a minute, now what's the problem here? Why would Jesus say this? I mean, this is kind of gross. What's with this lukewarmness? How did this happen? Well, verse 17. Here's your lukewarmness. You say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. You are a completely self-satisfied church. You're a self-sufficient church. You think you've made it in life, and you just don't need any outside help. You don't need me. You don't need anything. You've got it made. Now, this is interesting because the rest of the verse, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Piling on there, aren't you, Jesus? Right. Wretched, pitiable, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So who you think you are isn't anywhere near what Jesus sees. This is the opposite of the church at Smyrna. Really? Remember them? You think you're poor, but you're really rich. No, it's the opposite here. You think you're rich, but you're more wretched and pitiful than you know. And that's what happens when you become self-contained and self-sufficient and say, we need nothing, we got it here, right? No outside influence, including Jesus. This is blowing out the pilot light on your water heater. This is unplugging your refrigerator. Eventually, the water heater and the refrigerator will at some point be the same temperature, right? Even this room, if you were to plug it all up, leave the AC off, no air circulating, in a couple of weeks, you would come in here and go, not only does this feel gross, it just kind of smells, right? It would just be blah. So there's this satisfaction, this false sense of security. It's interesting. There's nothing really glaring to mention here. It doesn't call them idolaters or adulterers or none of that. It's just, you're just kind of meh, blah, lukewarm. Not losing your salvation, but just, it just kind of disgusts me, the compromise. You've just conformed. And the most frightening thing on the list is, you're blind. What you see about yourself is the opposite of what God sees about you. That's a frightening place to be. To be blind and not know you're blind, to think you're seeing and not be able to see. I don't know what came over me this week, but I was sitting with my Bible open and I was reading this verse and a good friend walks up and we're talking and I just went, let me read a verse for you. And there was verse 17. So listen to this. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That's a really seeker-friendly verse. If you've got any people far from God, just read them that one. It's so good. I don't know what I was thinking, but I just read it, and he was like, read that again. I was like, okay, and I read it again, and I explained some of the words. He said, hold your Bible up. And I held it up, and he got out his camera on his phone like there wasn't another Bible in the world. Took a picture of the verse, cropped it, put it down so it was that one verse. I said, well, you need to know the next one. I don't want to know the next one. I just want to know that one. I'm like, okay, Lord, that's your verse for the guy. That's your verse for the guy, right? That's pretty bad news. And I was like, you know, there's a very good chance sometimes that who you are, who you think you are, isn't what God sees, right? Because you may think you're this, and God says, yuck. Let me just pause for a moment. No one knows when the coffee becomes lukewarm, right? I mean, the Weather Channel app might tell you when the sun's coming up, but really, when does the sun come up? It's just this gradual thing, and you're unaware, and it's daylight, right? And such it is, nobody goes, yeah, I remember exactly the place I was the day I became lukewarm. Nobody does that. But there's this, and I'm going to come back and wrap this up in a little bit, but there is a right kind of zeal and a right kind of passion, and it's just the gradual death of that. And apparently they had it at one time. And they've just gotten comfortable. And there's a solution. The first part of the solution is verse 18, because this is frightening, right? I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. So God's entire counsel is, you think you've got the real thing, you don't. You're pitiful. Come to me to get the real thing. This is exactly what God said to Israel in Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? You're just spending, 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 and thinking this is going to satisfy me. And he's like, it doesn't. But if you'll come to me, you can buy something that doesn't cost anything. What? How do you do that? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear to me. Come near to me and hear that your soul may live. How do you buy with no money? I mean, do you see those words? You're pitiful, wretched, poor, blind, and naked. Naked. You don't leave the house like this, right? You stay in your room if you're like this. How are we going to go buy this stuff if this is how we look? He says, just come, listen, receive, seek. Those are very active words for a lukewarm people, isn't it? If you're self-satisfied, listen, receive, and seek aren't things you're after. But he says in the very next verse, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Because I love you, I'm saying this to you. I would just let you go your own merry way if I didn't love you. Because I love you, I'm telling you what you really look like. And because I love you, there will be discipline, which just seems to be saying things could get really bad for you. And so here it is. So be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. Don't despise the Lord's reproof. Don't despise the Lord's discipline. Don't get weary. Don't let this reproof weigh you down, Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, because the Lord reproves him who loves. Like, it would be easy to just go, oh, thanks a lot, Jesus, for talking to me like I'm that. Why so harsh, Jesus? It'd be easy to just stiffen your neck and say, well, I disagree. I'm not that bad. So don't despise that. I am faithful and true. I am amen. I am the last word here. So the next thing on your to-do list, the next appointment on your calendar, is to repent. In other words, if you're lukewarm and you've lost your zeal, you've lost your fervency, the very first fervent thing you have to do is repent fervently. You say, what is that? You remember when Jesus goes into the temple and he makes a whip and he starts whipping and turning over tables and money's flying everywhere and animals are going everywhere? Do you remember what verse the disciples remembered? It was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus was full of zeal. Even Paul, when he gave his testimony, he looked back and said, oh, you want to talk about zeal? I persecuted the church. How zealous are you if you're going from town to town throwing people in prison? That's zeal. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. So he's like, so if you'll let yourself be cut by my words, if you'll let me be yourself be reproved by my words, if you'll receive my rebuke, yes, there is a sadness there. Yes, there is a grief in being told who you really, really are. But let that make you zealous to repent, right? Don't be slothful about this, Romans 12, 11. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Like, how does a lukewarm person just suddenly get zealous? Well, if you're self-satisfied, if you don't think you're sick, then you don't need a cure. But if you think you're sick, but it's only a cold, you won't make that big deal about it. But if you find out you are sick and it's not a cold, but it's really, really bad, then you get zealous. And Jesus is saying, Laodicea, it's really, really bad. You think you're this, but you're this. So it's time to repent. And then verse 20. Behold, it's kind of like a stand up and listen. It's not just a throwaway word. Behold, hey, look, I stand at the door and knock. Hello? Anybody in there? If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in to him and eat with him, eat with me. Jesus, you, come on in. Have a seat at the table. And this isn't just an invitation to the individual, though it could be. It's an invitation to the church. Right? Come on in. Now, do you remember one of the big complaints the Pharisees had about Jesus? That he ate with the wrong people. He would actually sit down at a table and just share his life over food with tax collectors and sinners. Right? And he's saying here, you know what? I also eat with people who are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So, share a meal with a friend. Open our home, open our table, Jesus. Open our church, open ourselves. Jesus comes to the table, and you have fellowship with Jesus. And when the heart is repentant and Jesus is at the table, you can't stay lukewarm. It's Jesus, right? Remember the painting? You've probably seen the old painting. Jesus stands at the door, right? He's got a lantern. There's the door there. His head's probably glowing. They used to do that, right? So many copies of that down through the years, but there's an original made back in the late 1800s. And they made a copy of that that was bigger. And that ended up becoming the most well-traveled painting in the world because it taught something. The painting I'm talking about, Jesus standing at the door, and it was that painting made it to Canada, and it traveled across Canada, and it traveled across the United States, and it traveled across Europe. It even made it to Australia, and it was said that at one time, 4 out of 5 people in Australia had seen that painting. People stood in line for hours to see a painting because it said something, this. And, you know, and in the painting, the nails and hinges are rusty, there's ivy growing up, and the doorknob's on the other side of the door. Jesus isn't going to, you know, yell SWAT team and bust it down, right? It's knock, knock. Who's there? Jesus. Yeah. Do this, the one who conquers, here's that same, another promise to the one who conquers, the overcomer, the victors. I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I have to admit, on first reading, that sounds a little strange. You get to sit with me on my throne? How big is Jesus' throne? This must be really big because he's inviting like entire churches all down through history to come sit with him. This is like a church pew. We all take turns sitting with Jesus. Did he like sit with his Father? This is just saying, there's a place where Jesus rules and reigns. And the one who conquers gets to reign and rule with him. I think we need a Sunday morning where we just talk about the overcoming verses. And we'll get there. I always say this every week. Just be patient with the revelation. You'll get there. Just be patient. But it's a beautiful promise. Because the table fellowship with Jesus becomes ruling and reigning fellowship with Jesus. Beautiful. Let me just finish this up because I've had to ask myself this question this week. How do I know if I'm lukewarm? And I mean, if you want to go back to the word zeal, I mean, everybody's passionate about something, aren't they? Right? It's not hard these days. There's a lot to be really, really get worked up about. And I was reading back over the other letters, and there's something that he tells a couple of different churches. Go go back to the first stuff. Go back to what you learned before. And I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about Cookie, my spiritual mom, and I was thinking about what she taught us, right? She taught us, what do the followers of Jesus do? They love their Bible. They meditate on their Bible. They pray their Bible. They read their Bible. They intercede, right? She taught us all about intercession. She gave me this picture that I've never forgotten. She said, when you intercede for a friend, you're taking the hand of your friend and you're taking the hand of Jesus and you're bringing them together. I've never lost that picture in my mind. She taught us to intercede. She taught us to pray. She taught us to share the gospel. She taught us to be generous. And on and on and on again. All these things I knew nothing about because I didn't grow up around this stuff. So I go back and I think, okay, am I still fervent about the first things? Do I still have zeal about the first things? Because I remember, right? I remember working at Sears with all these guys who were in college and being so burdened that they hear the gospel and they were all really smart because they were in college and I wasn't, and I was just really insecure about that. But just if it was just me and another guy in a warehouse, I would just share the gospel with them. I'm like, right? It's just easy to suddenly find my temperature got turned down. When did that happen? How did that happen? Where did my zeal go? So he says, okay, the first thing you need to be zealous about is repenting. And I'm not going to surprise you when I say this, but none of us naturally gravitate towards repentance. You don't wake up in the morning and go, you know, it's a good day to repent. I think I'll spend about an hour repenting today. Yeah, I'm feeling it. No, we don't feel it ever really. Maybe in times like this we do, right? No one just naturally says it's a good time to repent. Especially like this. You go back and you read the letters. Let me run through this real quick. To the church at Ephesus, remember from where you have fallen. This is what I'm saying. Go back. Repent and do what you did at first. Right? And then you go to chapter 2, verse 16, the church at Pergamum. Smyrna didn't have to repent, so we skipped to Pergamum. Therefore, repent. You've been, these false teachers have come in. You're tolerating them. Repent. You jump down to Thyatira, 2 verse 21. I gave her time to repent. She refuses to repent. I'm giving her space. I'm giving her time to repent. She's refusing to repent. Repent. Or somebody's going to end up, it's going to get bad. Discipline, he says. Go ahead to the church of Sardis, chapter 3, verse 3. You've got this reputation for being alive. You're not. You're dead. Remember then what you received and heard. There it is again. Go back to what you received. Go back to what you've heard. Keep it and repent. And then he says, if you will not wake up, as if repenting is a form of waking up. So that's four times in these first six letters that we've come across the word repent. And I've never really spent a lot of time emphasizing it. It's just easy to go, oh yeah, repent. I've heard that word. They probably needed to. And I could probably, right? I mean, those people sure need to, right? I know I can tell you a lot of people that need to repent. And it's as if Jesus knew we would get to the last letter having not repented, and he would add a modifier. Get zealous about it. Get zealous about your repenting. Recognize what I'm saying to you. Be remorseful about what I'm saying to you. Return to the first. Return to me. Open the door. That's me knocking. That's my voice you hear. Let me in. When David was writing that psalm of repentance, Psalm 51, he says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it to you. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. In other words, Nathan the prophet would come to me and say, you're the man, David. You're the sinner here. You need to repent. David says, I could just go and go, okay, here's an offering, God. How's this look? Let me do something good for you. And he says, no, The sacrifice that God wants is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. It's this just letting God come in and break things. Break our hearts. Not to keep us broken, but to put us back together again. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. You want to know where Jesus lives? It's a high and holy place. Let me tell you where else I live. With him who is contrite and lowly of spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of contrite. I stand at the door and knock. So I want to come in and live with you. I want to come in and eat with you. But when I come in, I'm going to stay there and dwell there. When the heart of the person is contrite and repentant and broken, and I will put that person back together. I will revive that heart because that heart feels broken and remorseful. Doesn't even want to look me in the eye, and I just come in and go, no, look me in the eye. There's forgiveness here. Let's talk. I may dwell in a high and holy place, but I'll live with you too. So we've got to learn to repent. So you just ask yourself, maybe saying, how long have I been lukewarm is a silly question because we don't know. We don't know when we started getting lukewarm. When did that thing in the bottom of the coffee cup get, ugh. I don't know, just some point it did. And here we are. Here we are drinking out of the bottom of the mug. When did everything get room temperature? I don't know, but here it is. When did I lose my passion for this? I don't know, but here we are. When did I get less fervent about Scripture and prayer, right? And I think when he says, be zealous and repent, when I read these really, really old authors, they use this little phrase, pray until you've prayed. You ever heard that? You know what this is, right? And I'm not saying don't talk to Jesus all day long and don't talk as you go out the door. Just talk to Jesus, right? But there's kind of this thing like where you're praying and you're just like saying all the pleasantries and you're saying all the things you think God wants you to say to him if you were a spiritual person, right? And if you really had your act together, this is how you would talk to God, and surely this is how he wants me to sound when I talk to him. And you just kind of move past the pleasantries and you get in and you start being yourself and you start really talking to God about things, right? And you pray and you keep praying and you keep praying and you keep praying, and sometimes it takes time until you know you actually prayed. Right? And so in this case, I would just say, repent until you've repented. Right? Just, okay, God, I'm sorry. Yeah, what about? Well, and just try to repent until you've repented. I just know that if I study the history of the church, the great bright moments where incredible movements of God happened, they seem to have all started with people who got zealous for repenting. And I know, I heard a pastor say this week that he believes that coming through a pandemic and elections, that the church has a case of spiritual COVID. We're just kind of all weak and tired, you know. And he's like, let's get back to zeal again. We see signs of it, but be zealous and repent. So let's just have a time of quiet where you can let the Spirit bring this to you. If he hasn't already, let's let him keep bringing this to you. And let him show you what repentance looks like for you. Let him show you what lukewarm looks like for you. Let there be remorse. Let there be recognition. Let there be returning to him. And then let's talk about this Jesus. Let's have fellowship. Let's just have a moment of quiet for this. God, there's a lot of passion and zeal in this world. I see it and hear it every day. It's not like we're an unpassionate, unzealous people. We just aim it in the wrong direction. Lord, we're zealous when it comes to talking about vaccines and masks, and we're zealous when it comes to talking about politics. We're zealous when it comes to entertainment. We're zealous when it comes to sports. How much more of that we need, Lord? So God, just show us where we've become self-satisfied. Show us where we think we've got enough, and show us where we've spent our passion on stuff that it wasn't worth spending on. And break our hearts. And help us to repent. Lord, is there anything that gets your attention like repentance? So we hear you knocking, Jesus. And we just say, come on in, Jesus. All the rooms are yours. Look around. Tell me what I need to be told. Have a seat. Let's have fellowship. If you rebuke me, it's because you love me. Nobody likes to be rebuked, but we'll take it from you. Nobody likes to be disciplined, but we'll take it from you because you love us. Because you're faithful and true. You're the amen. You're the final word. So we'll take it from you, Jesus. God, thank you for the people who first taught us. Thank you for the people who first opened up a Bible to us. And help us to think about the first things. And go back as we need to. And find a misplaced zeal. And so, Lord, we want to be that church. That church where Jesus just shows up anytime and he's welcome. Be that church when a guest walks in, it's obvious that Jesus is here. And when we're out in the world, like they said of those disciples in Acts, it was obvious they'd been with Jesus. May it be obvious that we've been with Jesus today and tomorrow and the next day. Because it's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.